Well, good evening, church family. It's a privilege to stand here and open up God's word to you. I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 73. If you turn in your copy of God's word to Psalm 73, and with God's help, I'd like us to consider the following theme tonight: the apparent prosperity of the wicked in the actual suffering of the righteous. The apparent prosperity of the wicked in the actual suffering of the righteous. Now, if you were to take either of those two clauses, even in and of themselves, there would be enough in each of those realities in this life to perplex and to tempt and to try even the most mature Christian here tonight. Just think of the suffering of the righteous, those who strive by God's grace to please the Lord Jesus Christ, who make it their ambition to line up every area of their life outwardly and every intention of their hearts inwardly according to God's revealed will in His Word, who fight against the flesh and against sin, who deny themselves, take up their cross, and strive to follow Jesus faithfully in every area of life, not perfect but sincere. And yet, it is they who most often suffer worst in this life, who are afflicted more than others on this earth. And then if you were to add to that also the confounding reality of the apparent prosperity of the wicked, whether murderous politicians, dictators, whether lying and cheating business people who achieve and amass power and riches and fame and wealth, whether celebrities and sports stars who are proud and self-centered, thumbing their nose at God, blaspheming Him with the talents that He has given to them, or your garden variety wicked family members, neighbors, colleagues, classmates, co-workers. And you notice that by and large, they appear to prosper in this life. They seem to have health and wealth and success, prosperity in this life. And when you add those two together, it can become quite a challenging reality, as I said, for even the most mature Christian to face in this life. It can easily tempt us and even lead us at times to doubt God's word, to question God's character, whether He's truly good, whether He's truly trustworthy, whether He truly knows and sees what we see and know is going on around us, whether He'll actually do something about it. And for some, it's even caused them to walk away completely from the living God and to deny the faith they once professed in Jesus Christ. Now, in light of that, this evening, I want us to consider instruction that God gives us in Psalm 73. My prayer is that these truths would help guard our hearts from becoming envious and jealous of the apparent prosperity of the wicked. And instead, we would be satisfied in Jesus Christ Himself, and that God would help us to perceive the current experiences of both the righteous and the wicked in light of reality, and especially in light of eternity. Now, in Psalm 73, we'll study the personal experiences of a man named Asaph. You see the title of the psalm there, a psalm of Asaph. And this psalm is his autobiography of a particular difficult struggle he had at one point in his life, as he looks out at the wicked and sees their apparent prosperity, and as he looks at his own experience and sees his actual suffering. And I want us to study this psalm under three headings tonight. First, Asaph's confident declaration. You see that in verse 1. He says there, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." The word "surely" can be translated "certainly" or "truly." Asaph begins with a confident announcement, a certain proclamation of the goodness of God toward his covenant people. And notice the second half, it's not just God's goodness toward his people in general, toward those who merely go through the motions outwardly, who are attached to his covenant people outwardly through religious rituals, maybe church attendance, Bible reading, singing, praying out loud, family devotion, ticking all the Christian boxes outwardly. But no, he says, God is good to those who are pure in heart. In particular, God is good to those who strive to keep a pure heart, who are concerned with having a clear conscience before God and man, who make it their ambition to keep a close watch over the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. It's to these genuine, not perfect, but sincere heart Christians, Asaph says, God is particularly and certainly good to. He says, without a doubt, I know God deals rightly with his people. He does good to them. So he begins with a confident assertion of what he knows to be true about God. Well, at least what he knows to be true about God, we might say theologically, or doctrinally, or confessionally, or intellectually, that is, in his mind. But you see, there was something that was causing Asaph real trouble. And I want you to notice that secondly, Asaph's troubling complication, his troubling complication from verses 2 to 16. First, notice Asaph's near slip spiritually. Note the first word of verse 2, but. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, though I know what I've just said in verse 1 is true, there was a time I seriously struggled to believe it and to be convinced of it. You say, well, what happened, Asaph? He says, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. These words, stumbling and slip together, have the idea that Asaph's feet began to be moved, to shake as a result of something. And he almost fell spiritually. He uses this physical picture of a man shaking and slipping on his feet to describe what he was experiencing inwardly, that in his soul, his faith was beginning to waver. His confidence was being shaken. He began to wonder, is God truly good to those who are pure in heart? Is that actually true? I know I read that in the Word of God. I know we sing it in corporate worship, in the temple. I'm sure I've said it plenty of times. I've just written it down, but is that really true? Can I really trust the goodness of God? He began to question the Word of God, the promises of God, the character of God. And you ask, why? Why would Asaph, this is most likely the corporate worship leader in the temple at this time, why would this man struggle to the point of nearly slipping? Well, he tells us in verse 3, here's the reason for his near slip. For, because I was envious of the arrogant. So he begins to question the goodness of God, the truthfulness of God's word, because he had become jealous of the proud, those arrogant people who live wickedly against God and selfishly for themselves. I said, but what could it be about the wicked that caused Asaph to become jealous of them? He tells us in the second half of verse 3. He says, I was envious of the arrogant as, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, he looks out at the wicked around him, and he sees that by and large, they are prospering. This word for prosperity is the Hebrew word shalom. You often know it to mean peace, and it means peace, but in this context, it means more than just peace. It means fullness, wellness in life. As he observed their lives, he noticed that they were doing very well. And this reality troubled his soul before God. Now, in order to understand the depth of his struggle over this reality, I want us to consider three things: what he saw, what he heard, and what he thought about it. Notice first what he saw concerning the wicked. Verse 4. For there are no pains in their death. He says they seem to live long and die peacefully, without any complications, without any suffering as they die. What about in life, he says, second half of verse 4. Their body is fat. Now in those times, to be described as fat was not to mean you were overweight. Didn't mean you were a glutton. It meant you were well fed. It meant you didn't go hungry. You didn't struggle to figure out where you were going to have your next meal. You had abundance. You had a wealth of provision of food and drink. And notice in verse 5, he says, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. The idea here for trouble speaks more to the fact that they've amassed all these possessions and they haven't had to work hard for it. Isn't that something? They were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. They haven't lifted a finger their entire life like the rest of mankind. They haven't had to break their backs. They haven't had to study and work hard to earn their bread. Instead, it was given to them on a silver platter. He says, and they're not plagued like mankind. They're not stricken. They're not smitten or afflicted with difficulties like the rest of us. They seem troubled and carefree. You see what he's saying? Like other men, like mankind, he's saying, this is the norm for everyone else. Everyone else has difficulties. Everyone else has afflictions, wicked and righteous. Everyone else struggles in life. But these wicked that I'm observing, they don't have the same difficulties that others do. And so therefore, he notices in verse 6, pride is their necklace. Because they live in wickedness, and rather than being afflicted, they're actually prospering, it leads them to boast and brag about their successes. They love to commend their success to others. They love to look down on others who don't have what they have. In the second half of verse 6, he says, the garment of violence covers them. See, because they weren't judged immediately for their actions, they became convinced that there would be no consequences for how they were living. And so they increased in their violence and wicked activity, and they wore it proudly as though it were a garment to be shown off to those who are around them. He says in verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness, and the imaginations of their heart run riot. Basically, whatever wicked desires come to their sinful hearts, they don't hesitate to carry them out. Whatever they want, they get. Whatever they set out to do, they accomplish. Their eyes bulge out full of greed and wicked desires, and their heart's desires run riot, and everything they seek, they get. And then notice in verse 10, therefore, in light of what they're experiencing and what other people are seeing about them, therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. You see, as others look at the wicked and they see, wow, these guys have it really good. They have an abundance. they're drawn after them. And the wicked develop a crowd, a gathering. And these people come and run in their crew, and they experience the same abundance and wealth as their wicked leaders are. This is what Asaph saw about the wicked. What did he hear from them? Here's what he heard from the wicked. Verse 8. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. And notice the second half of verse 9. Their tongue parades through the earth. What a graphic picture that is. Could you imagine someone's tongue on a Harley Davidson running down the middle of town? Just strutting with legs and arms down the street, boasting arrogantly about their wickedness and about the prosperity that's come to them through it. You see, they speak out against others on the earth. They love to mock, to ridicule, to make fun of other people. They think they're better than others because of their prosperity. They think their ways are to be followed, and so they thumb their nose down at them and speak downly to them. But they also speak out against God. Notice the first half of verse 9. They have set their mouth against the heavens, blaspheming the living God. What is it that they say? Notice verse 11. They say, "How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High?" You can imagine them saying that right in front of their cronies who are following them in their wickedness. Maybe even mocking the people of God with these words, these questions. What do they mean by these questions? I'm not sure exactly, but I think they mean one of two things. Either first, they're mocking the knowledge of God. They see themselves going without any consequences, and so they scoff at the idea that God sees everything and that he's going to repay everyone for their evil ways. Or it may be that they're mocking the ways of God. They're poking fun at the thought that the only way to blessing, boy, the people of God love to say this, right? The only way to blessing is to live according to God's word. Live according to God's word and you'll be blessed. The way of the transgressor is hard. Live wickedly and you'll suffer. God will chasten you. God will afflict you. And they think about that and they look at their own lives and they laugh at the thought that anyone could be so stupid to believe that there's no prosperity in this life for the wicked. I mean, look at my life. This is what Asaph sees. This is what he hears about the wicked, or from the wicked. What did he think about it? Notice verse 12. Here's what he thought first about the wicked. He says in verse 12, "Behold," here's his conclusion, "behold, these are the wicked." I've just described them for you. "And always at ease. They have increased in wealth." You see, he believed that the wicked had it made. What he saw was a pleasant, easygoing, comfortable, enjoyable life without any hard work or sacrifice and without any problems or anxieties. And as Asaph saw the prosperity of the wicked, he then begins to compare their experience with his own. And notice now what he thinks about himself in verse 13. He says, "Surely, in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." You see, he had been striving to keep a pure, clean, honest heart before the Lord. I mean, his life was so above reproach that when he went to ceremonially wash his hands, he washed them in innocence. As far as he knew, there was nothing that he needed to even wash from his hands. Nothing that had defiled him in his daily life. And he says, "I've done this in innocence." Or sorry, "I've done this in vain." in vain. You see, at that moment, he concluded that his strivings, his labors, his efforts, they were pointless. They were meaningless. They were a waste of time in light of what he saw happening with the wicked. And notice the word he uses in verse 13, surely. It's the same word in verse 1. Just as confident as he was in the goodness of God to those who are pure in heart, now because of what he saw in the wicked and what he was experiencing, he was equally confident that his efforts to strive to please God and live a pure, upright life were meaningless, were pointless. He said, well, how could this man, how could he come to such a conclusion? Why would he say that? Verse 14, for, here's the explanation, I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. You can imagine Asaph saying to himself, here I am, always trying to do what's right, always trying to obey God, to keep my heart pure, to struggle to be upright and honor God in private and in public, in my family, in corporate worship. And what do I get as a reward for all my efforts? I'm continually being chastened and afflicted by God. I mean, as soon as I do something wrong, I feel the rod of God's discipline. And in fact, even when I'm not aware of anything wrong that I've done, I'm constantly experiencing some kind of ongoing difficulty or hardship in my life. Christian, does that sound familiar? As Asaph saw the apparent prosperity of the wicked, and as he noted his constant suffering in life, his faith in God and his resolve, his commitment to live for God, was being seriously weakened. And we even get insight into what Asaph thought as he was struggling over these perplexing, confusing realities. Notice what he thought about the situation, verse 15. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. As he reflects on his inward battle, he thought about the possibility of talking to someone about his struggles. And isn't it a blessing to be a part of the body of Christ, where we have brothers and sisters that we can go to and open up our hearts to, share our struggles with, and find help in times of weakness and temptation? And I don't know here if whether he was thinking of just talking to his wife or another Israelite in private. Perhaps, as the corporate worship leader, he thought about, you know what, I'm going to do this upcoming Sabbath. I'm going to get up in front of everyone, and I'm just going to share my struggles with them. You know, we live in a day of transparency, right? I'm just going to air it out and be transparent. I'm going to be authentic with the people of God and let them know the struggles I've had this week. Either way, as he considered those options, he concluded he could not bring this up to anyone. You say, why not? He says, verse 15, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. See, he knew the depth of his struggle. He knew how deeply he was agonizing, the kind of questions he was thinking and maybe even asking God alone in prayer. And he knew, if I try to discuss this with other people, especially if I just vent how I'm feeling, I might do serious damage to the faith and walk of the people of God. See, he didn't want to put a stumbling block before other believers. And so he decided, I'm going to keep this problem to myself. I'm going to try to resolve it in the understanding of my own mind. Well, what happened as he did that? Verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. See, the more he tried to make sense, to reason through what he saw and what he was experiencing, the more grievous and painful it became to him. It was like spiritual quicksand. You know, the more he struggled to try to understand what he was seeing and experiencing, the deeper he fell into darkness and into confusion and into doubt. So how long did this go on? He doesn't tell us exactly how long this struggle plagued him for. But he does tell us that at some point it came to an end. Notice verse 17. First word, until. It was troublesome in my sight. I was plagued and racked by this difficult reality until. Until what? I came into the sanctuary of God. Till I came to the house of God. Until I gathered with the people of God. Until I came to bring all my struggles and all my difficulties to the house of God, not to air them out with others, but to bow down and worship to God corporately, to hear the word of God read and sung and explained in his hearing, and to submit all his struggles and perplexities to God in worship. And as he turned his eyes away from the wicked, and away from himself, and he turned them up to God, he no longer looked to other believers to help him. He gave up trying to figure it out in his own understanding, and he turned to God to worship and submit to God in his difficulties. And when he did that, he experienced a startling realization. And that's our third heading, Asaph's startling realization. From the second half of verse 17 through to the end of the psalm. Notice the second half of verse 17. He says, when I came into the sanctuary of God, then at that very moment, I perceived. He says, I perceived something. I saw something in my mind's eye. Something I was unable to see. When I was focused on the apparent prosperity of the wicked, when I was focused on my own difficulties, when I was trying in my own wisdom and strength to figure this out, something I could only understand when I refocused my spiritual gaze upon God and upon the truth of God's word. And I don't believe this was a new revelation for Asaph. You know, a new insight he had never read of, never heard of, never thought about before. But a certain truth came to him in a fresh, powerful, memorable way. Haven't you had that experience, Christian? You read the same passages year in and year out in Scripture, and sometimes you even hear them preached, and they really don't impact you. And then one day you come to corporate worship with all your experiences, with all your struggles, with all your difficulties, and the Word of God is opened up. It's read. It's sung, it's prayed, and it's preached. And God takes an old truth, not a new truth, an old truth that you have read and known for years sometimes, and he powerfully presses it into your soul for your need in that moment, and it comes to you fresh. And you go, I don't think I've ever seen that before. I didn't know God's word said. That's what it feels like. And I think that's what Asaph experienced here. He says, I perceived something. Well, what did he perceive? He says, I perceived there. That is the wicked. I perceived something about the wicked. What was it, Asaph? I perceived their end. You see, as he came to the house of God, he began to contemplate and began to see with clarity that the apparent prosperity of the wicked and his own current real suffering needed to be weighed and evaluated in the light of eternity. Not in the light of now, but in the light of the not yet. Not in the light of this life, but in light of the life to come. Their end. He got a glimpse of the future, what was going to happen to the wicked and the righteous when everything was said and done. He looked forward and saw God coming to judge the whole earth. And he saw something of the eternal consequences of both the wicked and the righteous. You say, well, when he looked into the future, especially of the wicked, what did he see? Verses 18 to 20. Surely. Notice again now. It's almost as though he's in this seesaw battle of confidence. He's swinging back and forth, but here he lands. Surely, you, God, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. See, he knew when he looked forward to the end of the wicked, there was something that was going to happen without a doubt. The godless, in the end, had an inescapable conclusion coming to their life. Though the ground right now under the wicked, though it looks firm, it looks steady, he says, no, the reality is it's a slippery slope. The word for slippery here has the idea of smooth parts. It's quite an ironic choice of words because as the wicked seem to be on a smooth path without any bumps, no obstacles, no difficulties, it's too smooth. And it's a slope that actually is going to eventually lead them right down into the pit of destruction. You cast them down, he says, to destruction. Utter ruin, total devastation. And here he has to be, in light of the present prosperity, he has to be talking about the eternal destruction, the spiritual ruin and devastation of dying in this life and waking up in the pain of hell. He says, verse 19, oh, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. He says their judgment comes upon them suddenly, out of nowhere, without warning. One night they lay down to go to sleep in the midst of all their health and prosperity. In their peaceful sleep, they die. And as soon as they breathe their last, they open up their eyes in the agonies of the fires of hell. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly the parable Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. He opened up his eyes being in torment. He says it's like a dream, verse 20. A dream when one awakes. Have you ever had a dream? As I thought about this, I'm particularly speaking to the guys, but perhaps there's some of you ladies as well. Those of you who really enjoy sports, enjoy not only watching them, but playing them, maybe even idolize, you know, the guy who's on the pitch and everyone's cheering for him. You ever had a dream that you were that guy, you were that girl on the pitch and people are cheering for you? And then all of a sudden you wake up and it's over. Reality sets in and you realize, it was just a dream. And not only that, but then your ear hears that actually what you thought in your dreams were the cheers of people in the stands applauding you is actually the baby monitor. And your baby in the other room is crying its head off. And you got to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and go care for it. You ever had that experience? Anything like that? You know, you wake up and it's over, just like that. And he says, that's the experience of the wicked. They're living it up, they're enjoying it, and all of a sudden, they wake up and it's over. It's like they've woken up from a dream and reality sets in, except their reality is a true, never-ending spiritual nightmare. Because all of a sudden, they wake up and they realize God exists. Life isn't over at death. Certain truths start to get into their conscience and they become alarmed and panicked. I have to stand before God. I have to give an account for my life. There's judgment. I'm going to have to stand before my Maker. And when they stand before them, what will God think of them? Second half of verse 20. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. To despise means to regard with contempt. I mean, basically, this verse is saying that when the wicked stand before God on the day of judgment, they will be disgusting in his sight. They will make his holy stomach sick with the sight of them. He will see them as they truly are, despicable and vile. I mean, what a change of events, if you think about it. Here on this earth, they're being esteemed by mankind, revered and honored and elevated, celebrated, praised, lifted up as an example to be followed. But as Scripture says, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And so God will call over his holy angels, as Jesus instructed us, and they will bind them hand and foot, and he will tell the wicked, "Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." What an awful end the wicked have. You see, as Asaph lifted his eyes off the apparent prosperity of the wicked, he looked ahead to the final judgment, and he saw that for all eternity, those who lived wickedly, no matter how good they have it in this life, one day they will endure the unending wrath of God. And that reality completely changed the way he saw the wicked now and their apparent prosperity, and the way he saw his own sufferings now as a righteous child of God. It put a check on his jealousy toward evil men. It cut at the root of envy that he was feeling toward the wicked, because he saw, in light of eternity, the wicked don't have it good now. Even the wicked's prosperity now will only serve for greater judgment in the life to come. That's what James chapter 5 says. Speaking of the rich who amass money by withholding wages from those who work for them, who wickedly become rich, he says, "Your gold will rust. It will be eaten by moths, and your rust will be a testimony, a witness against you on the day of judgment." He tells the people of God, don't you envy the wicked. He says, because they're like pigs, fattening their hearts for the day of slaughter. You see, they don't have it good. Actually, every temporal blessing they receive is a greater weight of judgment in eternity. So he saw the wicked differently. But not only this, he also saw himself differently. Notice verses 21 and 22. And he really saw his past struggle in a different light now. He saw the folly and the wickedness of his struggle. Notice verse 21. He says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within." He describes his inward difficulties as his heart becoming embittered as he saw the apparent prosperity of the wicked. The word embittered means soured. He was grieved, and his heart, you think of it like spiritual taste buds, his heart didn't like the taste of what he was seeing and what he was experiencing. It was sour to his soul. And he says he was pierced or pricked. Has the idea of being provoked within, and it's negative. Provoked to frustration, provoked to being resentful, provoked to anger toward what he was seeing, toward what he was experiencing, and even anger toward God himself in light of what was happening. And now he thinks back, in light of what he's just seen concerning the end of the wicked, he thinks back on his bitterness and his anger and his doubts and his struggles. And as he looks at the whole situation, how does he describe it? Verse 22, he says, "Then, when that was how I was feeling and acting," he says, "then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." These two lines, I think, are in poetic parallel, and they're basically saying the same thing twice. Asaph is saying, "Lord, when I got upset at you over the present apparent prosperity of the wicked, and my suffering, I was like a dumb brute monster. I was no longer feeling and acting like a human being. I was feeling and acting like an animal. Why? Because he was thinking like an animal. He was being controlled and led by his emotions rather than his mind, by what he saw with the physical eye and what he experienced in his physical body. He walked by sight rather than by faith. And he was acting out viscerally, led by his raw animalistic feelings, rather than pausing and taking the reason that God gave him and not trying to figure it out on his own, but to cast it upon the light of the truth of God's word about what it said about true prosperity in light of eternity. He says, I was stupid. I was a fool. Not just I was acting silly, but I was acting wickedly. I was entertaining ungodly attitudes and emotions. I was in complete rebellion before you, Lord. But not only did he see the wickedness in his past struggles, and he saw himself in that light differently, but then he also saw himself in relationship to God differently. Verses 23 to 28. And now he saw God in a different light. First, he saw God as his ever-present protector. Notice verse 23. Nevertheless. This is quite comforting. In spite of my senseless, ignorant, brutish rebellion, nevertheless, he can say with confidence, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. It says, even when I struggled through this, when I was mad and miserable, you, God, were right there the entire time with me, helping me. You see, think back to the beginning of Psalm 73. He says, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I stumbled, I swayed, but I did not fall completely. Why? Because God, you were right there the entire time holding me up. Psalm 37, speaking about the same issue of the suffering of the wicked and the prosperity of the wicked, the suffering of the righteous. Verse 24, the psalmist says about the child of God, though he stumble, he will not be utterly cast down. Why? Because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Like a father who takes his young child's hand into his own grip and holds him close and makes sure that by his greater power, his child will not slip and stumble. God took hold of Asaph. He came close. He almost slipped. But God was holding him up. He knew throughout that whole experience, God was with me. But I think more than that, it wasn't just in his struggle, but I think even in his own affliction, I think he saw that now in a different light. And I think he saw his affliction not as God forsaking him, not as God being against him, not as God doing evil to him, as a judge meting out punishment. But now, perhaps if I could borrow from the New Testament in the words of Hebrews 12, he saw his afflictions as the loving discipline, the good chastening of his Father in heaven. See, even in my sufferings, God, you're not against me, you're for me. You haven't forsaken me. You've brought these into my life. You've brought me into these. And oh, you know what? You know why the wicked don't suffer in this life? Because they're not God's children. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe some of you parents, I don't know if you've experienced this, but you take your tribe, however many, 2, 3, 4, 5, you take them to pick and pay, and you go out for an outing, and you're there shopping, and your children see another family there, okay? And they observe the other family's children They're going down the aisles. They're opening up the boxes and taking food out. They're knocking stuff off the shelf onto the floor. I mean, they're in utter rebellion. And then they look to the parents, right? Because you've trained them well. And they look to the parents expecting that surely mom or dad, they're going to do something about this, right? Nothing. And so what do? They kind of tug on you and go, "Daddy, daddy, those children are acting very badly, aren't they?" "Yes, they are. Yes, they are." "Their parents should do something about it, shouldn't they?" "Yes, that's right. They should. That's right." "But they're not." "No, no, they're not." "Are you going to say something to them?" "Surely you're going to do something to them, right? I mean, they need to know." And what do you say to your child? "No, I'm not going to." "What? Why not?" "Because, son, those aren't my children. You see? They're not my kids. I don't have a responsibility to lovingly discipline them for their good. But my son, if you act up like that, what can I have a talking to?" You see, they're not your children. The wicked are not the children of God. And so it shouldn't surprise us that he doesn't chasten them every single time. He doesn't afflict them to the degree that they deserve for their wickedness in this life. And he does chasten us because we are his children, because he loves us and cares for us. He also saw God as his faithful and sure guide. Notice verse 24. "With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. In life you will be my sure guide. Though my flesh may rise up and try to take control of me, though my emotions may try to lead me, you will counsel me in the right way. You will guide me in the right path." How does God do this? It's by his word. His sure, certain, trustworthy word. He says, not only in this life will you guide me, but what about at death? You know, he saw the end of the wicked, but he also sees his own end. And he says, and afterward, when this passing life is done, you will receive me into glory. See, he knew his end was very different from the end of the wicked. They would be rejected by God. He would be welcomed by God. They would be cast into unending sorrow, and he would enter into unspeakable joy and bliss. Rather than being separated from God in hell forever, he would be in the presence of God forever in heaven. And it's as though at this point, as these realities are overwhelming him, it's as though he explodes, as we heard this morning, he explodes into praise and makes statements of his delight and pleasure in God. And he sees finally that God is his all-satisfying treasure. Notice verse 25. What was it that Asaph looked forward to when he entered into glory? What do you look forward to, Christian? Professing Christian? In heaven. Notice what he said. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" He says, "God, I don't have anyone in heaven but you. When I think about the age to come, about life after death, when I consider that I'll be going to heaven, one thing I'm looking forward to, more than anything else, is to be with God." But he goes further than that. And he says, "Not only are you my future hope in glory, but you are my present, right now satisfaction. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." He says, "I'm satisfied. I'm content because I have you, Lord. And if I have you, I don't need anything else." But it's stronger than that. Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's an old English word. It doesn't mean I shall not desire anything. It means I won't lack anything. I don't need because I have God. If I have God, I have everything. That's quite a statement. This goes further. He says, "I'm so satisfied to overflowing with God that I don't even desire anything else. I don't long for anyone else or anything else. I'm not envious of the wicked. I don't want to switch places with anyone. I am filled to full satisfaction and delight in God alone. His thoughts are dwelling with delight upon his own happiness that he has in God, much greater than the happiness of the ungodly that were prospering. See, now he says, I've got no reason to envy the wicked for what they had. Their portion is in the creature. It's in the creation. My portion is in God, the Creator. We'll sing it here in just a moment. Pay attention to the last verse. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. The worldling's joys are fading. They're empty. They're temporary. But the Christian joys, the Christian's joy in God is solid. It's durable. And it will last forever. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so he continues. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail. You see, he's a realist. He says, just because I have God like this and I have this joy in God, it doesn't mean I won't experience pain and weakness in this life, both in my body and in my soul, whether afflicted by the providence of God, chastened by him, tried by indwelling sin, tempted and deserted, ravaged by sickness and disease, fear of death. He says, even in those times, but God is the strength of my heart. Literally, God is the rock of my heart. When overwhelmed with distress through outward trouble, when in the lowest condition with respect to spiritual things, when grace is weak and corruption strong, when temptations prevail and afflictions are many, then the Lord supports and sustains his people. Then he strengthens them with strength in their souls. And in the moment of death, he does this by showing us that the sting has been taken away, its curse has been removed, and that in death it is gain because we're going to be with our Lord. He says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He says, God is my inheritance. God, and now we would say in the new covenant as Christians, God in the person of Jesus Christ is our exceedingly great reward. In heaven, we will be with Jesus, and because we will see him without a veil, we'll see the King in his unhindered beauty. In all his majestic splendor and glory, we shall be like him. And there we shall have such sweet and delightful fellowship with him that will ravish our souls with exceedingly great joy and unending pleasure. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so he closes in verse 28. He says, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. He knew that's what was best for him. It wasn't to have what the wicked had. It wasn't to experience what the wicked experienced. It wasn't to have ease and comfort in this life, but it was to have intimate fellowship and communion with the living God. To know God as his heavenly Father who loved him, who protected him, who provided for him, who guided him, and who satisfied him. This was enough for Asaph. Previously, he would have said, the wicked have it good, and I'm getting a raw deal in this life. But now he says, no, I have it good. In fact, I have it best. I have God, I have all. It cannot get any better in this life, nor in eternity. So he says, I have made the Lord God my refuge. See, in light of these realities, he says, I will not be anxious, I will not fret, I will not worry, I will not become envious of the wicked and their apparent prosperity. Instead, I will go to God, and I will trust him. He will be my refuge. I will trust and put all my comfort, all my joy, all my satisfaction, not in creaturely passing temporal things in this life, but in God himself. Say, why? Why do you conclude there? He says, so that, verse 28, that I may tell of all your works. Isn't it ironic? That's exactly what Asaph did in writing out this psalm. In the providence of God, he saw fit to bring his child through this difficulty, to lead him by the Holy Spirit to write about it, so that we might benefit from his experience, that we might learn what he learned. And may God help us to learn what Asaph learned, that the apparent prosperity of the wicked is not prosperity at all in light of their future coming, and that the present sufferings of the children of God is also nothing at all in comparison to the weight of glory that is coming when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to fetch us as his bride, and when we enjoy him forever, world without end. Amen.